Our scripture reading this evening comes from the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it remove not. They are upright as the palm tree. They speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither also is it in them to do good. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain. For as much as among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. But they are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanities. Silver spread into plates is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of the workmen and of the hands of the founder. Blue and purple is their clothing. They are all the works of cunning men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and all the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. When he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain, and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures. Every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image, for his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are vanity, and the work of errors. In the time of their visitation, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Gather up thy wares out of the land, O inhabitant of the fortress. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will sling out the inhabitants of the land at this once, and will distress them that they may find it so. Woe is me for my hurt. My wound is grievous. But I said, truly this is grief, and I must bear it. My tabernacle is spoiled, and all my cords are broken. My children are gone forth of me, and they are not. There is none to stretch forth my tent any more, and to set up my curtains, for the pastors are become brutish and have not sought the Lord. Therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. Behold, the noise of the bruit is come, and a great commotion out of the north country, to make the cities of Judah desolate and a den of dragons. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. O Lord, correct me, but not with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. Pour out thy fury upon the heathen that know thee not, and upon the families that call not on thy name. For they have eaten up Jacob and devoured him and consumed him, and have made his habitation desolate. We stop in our reading there and pray the Lord's blessing upon this reading. If we look at verse 6, "For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might." And then verse 10. And now this is the Hebrews word order. "For the Lord is God the true. He is God the living and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation." And then verse 16. "The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name." We use these passages and others that we'll be referencing in the course of the sermon as the biblical foundation for the Lord's Day 34. Lord's Day 34 begins by speaking of the law of God, and it does that because the previous question and answer, the last one of Lord's Day 33, makes reference to the law of God. Good works are those that proceed from a true faith, two, are performed according to the law of God and to his glory, according to the law of God. Hence, what is the law of God is the first question and answer of Lord's Day 34. And then it gives us all the Ten Commandments. Then these following questions. How are these commandments divided into two tables? The first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God. And the second, what duties we owe to our neighbor. What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my soul, avoid and flee all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstitions, invocation of saints, or any other creatures. And, now positively, learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in him alone, with humility and patience submit to him, expect all good things from him only, love, fear, and glorify him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will. What is idolatry? Idolatry is, instead of or besides the one true God who has manifested himself in his word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. This is the second time that the Catechism references the law of God. The first time is in Lord's Day 2. Already there, how do you know your misery? Out of the law of God was the answer. Now it speaks about the law far more extensively and with great detail. And that's interesting. The Lord's Day 2 is the first Lord's Day in the section about how we learn of our sin and sinfulness. You'd think that there it would give all the detail of the law. But no, it treats the law in all of its detail when we strive to know how God would have us thank him. How does he want us to approach him? How does he want us to think of him? That's where it treats God's law in all the detail. We made a comment a few weeks ago that the law of God isn't something that God thought up of and said, well, this would fit my creatures. But rather, the law of God arises out of God, out of his being, just who he is. Each one of the Ten Commandments reveals to us who have been given the faith, the eyes of faith to see, reveals to us something about him. We get to know him better in each one of the commandments. In this commandment, what we're going to see, very simply, is that God is God. Now, we want to talk about that a bit, but that's the truth that lies behind, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Why? Because God is God. And so the first point is what we are to believe, the truth believed. Then, secondly, we want to consider what's condemned, what's the lie that's to be rejected. And then, finally, we want to look at that summary in the answer of 94 about what God commands it of us. If this is who God is, what does that require of us? So first, what's the truth that lies behind the law as a whole and behind this first commandment? And it's this: God is. God always is. Now remember the word God. It's not just the title, G-O-D, but that word God, El in the Hebrew, or Elohim, Theos in the Greek, identifies God as that being who is every perfection. That's God. That being who is every perfection. And he's every perfection, remember, infinitely, immeasurably. You can't find out, you can't comprehend, you can't get it all. He has every perfection, and he possesses every perfection, not in waves, sometimes more, sometimes less, but he possesses every perfection eternally. God, that being, not, remember, who has, but who is every perfection. That God always is. God is good. You know how many times you find that in the Psalms? Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. God is good, infinitely so. And because God is good, that's why he himself is a jealous God. That's why he himself is the object of all of his desires. He's the object of all of his purposes. He's the object of all of his will. He focuses on himself because he is good. That's what gets all of his attention. God is God, God is always, and God is good. That God, that being, is sovereign, super reign. Reverend John Heiss used to summarize that as a simple way to express it. The word reign is at the end of sovereign. Super reign. Sovereign means he rules. He rules over all. So that starts with his determining. Sovereignty of God. He determines everything. And he controls all things outside of himself. Of course, within. But also everything outside of himself has been determined by him and is being controlled by him. He directs all things to and for himself. Just saying it that way should bring to mind that last verse of Romans 11. For of him and through him and to him. Literally, for out of him and through him and unto him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. God is sovereign, determining and controlling all things unto himself. Because God is God, and thus he's the determiner of everything that his creatures should do, and we want to say it this way, God is always God. And that's why every part of his law is irrevocable. It's not that he's got a special law for one nation and a different one for another. And it's not that now that we're in the 2020s, the 2000s, the 21st century, it's different than what it was in the first century. God is always God. And because he's always God, then he spoke, his law is absolutely unchangeable. First he spoke it, and then he wrote it. He wrote it in those two tablets that he gave to Moses first. He wrote his law as with his own finger in such a way that it cannot be wiped out. He wrote it in such a way also that it is complete. There's no way you can add to it because it's 10 in number, the number of fullness, and number two, it filled the tablets on the front and on the back. There wasn't room for anything more to be added. And he didn't have to start writing smaller when he got to the end because he had to squeeze it in. It fit perfectly. God is always God. And so God addressed what his creatures must do toward him and what his creatures must do toward each other. And he covered every relationship and every part of every relationship. The law is complete. You don't have to make a new law. There's not an 11th commandment. There's 10. That reveals God sufficiently, not fully. We want to make a distinction. God is knowable, but he is also transcendent. He transcends everything that he's made. There's a limit to the earth. There's a limit to the solar system. There's a limit to the universe. There's a limit to the new heavens and the present heavens and earth. But God transcends it. He goes beyond. He's not limited to us and to it. And yet, he is knowable. But first, listen to what the scriptures have to say about God's transcendence. A couple of verses, very interestingly, out of the book of Job. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? Job 11, verse 7. And then Job 37, verse 23. Touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice. Touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? When Solomon built the temple, then he hinted at this as well. He did this in 1 Kings 8. Solomon looks at the temple and he said, and it was so absolutely beautiful, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. Some implications of that. God is incomprehensible, and yet he gives us enough to know him that we need for our salvation. Incomprehensible means that God is spirit. When Jesus talked with the Samaritan woman in John 4, verse 24, then she asked, where do we have to worship God? On Jerusalem, or can we worship him here? The answer of Jesus is, God is spirit. Not a spirit, but God is spirit. And what that means is that he is not made of something. He's not material. He's not even heavenly material. He is therefore spirit, which means he is invisible. But he is I. He has an I. He has a person. Now we know that in God there are three persons, but he is a being who has a will. I come to do thy will, O Lord, David said. Jesus said, not my will, but thy will be done. God has a will. God has an intellect, an intelligence. It's past finding out. He has reason. He has morality. That's his goodness. That determines for himself right and wrong, and for us right and wrong. But he's also infinite, without limits. Without limits in his ability, without limits as far as time is concerned, and with regard to space. So with regard to space, without limits, and infinity means he's everywhere present. With regard to time, he's eternal. No beginning, no end. And no limits to his ability. Now, the children of Israel were coming out of the land of Egypt. They came out of Egypt, and the characteristics of Egypt is that there was this god and there was that god. There was the Nile, there was the sun, there were all kinds of gods. They were going to enter into the land of Canaan. Every one of the nations in the land of Canaan had their own gods. In giving this commandment, first, God was declaring that there is only one God. Did you notice that both of the prayers in the baptism form ended with that reminder? The one true God. The one true God. Of course you did. As that one God, he is one in his being. And by that, this, the familiar words we read in the summary of the law in Mark 12. And Mark 12 refers to Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, Jehovah, our God, is one. Jehovah. He's one. Now, we know more than one being, more than one person, but always one God. One in every one of his activities. One in every one of his purposes. All of his perfections harmonize. They all fit together in him perfectly. And that's why he is the only creator. He is the only sustainer. He is the only governor of all things. The Apostle Paul comes to Rome, to Athens, rather. And he sees in the marketplace all these idols and references to idols. He says, I noticed that you had one called the unknown God. You're ignorantly worship him. I want to tell you about him. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth all life, breath, and all things. Notice that. Very simple, profound statement. God that made the world and all things therein, he made everything, seeing he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't dwell in a temple and buildings, he's something made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though we're going to give him something that he needs, seeing he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Verses 25 and 26 of Acts 17. And as such, he is the one in whom we live and are moved and have our being. Verse 28. He is the one in whom we live, are moved, and have our being. Now, when Moses came down with the tablets the second time, having to have to carve the second set by himself, and then God wrote again with his finger on both sides of the two tablets. Do you remember, of course you will, do you remember where those tablets were placed? Where they were stored? They were put in the Holy of Holies and in the Ark of the Covenant. The covenant, the relationship that God showed he has established there in that Ark that represented God's being with his people, there God placed his commandments. And the placement of his commandments was there because he wants us to realize that it's not the way we often think of a law. Don't do this, don't do that. You do that, you're going to get in trouble. But rather this. This is the way obedience to God's commandments is when we experience the life of God and we receive that life from him, but it's so rich and it's so wonderful. The life of the covenant is not something negative. Don't do this, don't do that. But rather the life of the covenant is beautiful. That's why Jesus was so right in summarizing the law. Yes, the law had some negatives. Why? Because it's coming to sinners. But the heart of the law is what? One word, four letters. Love him. Love him. Romans 13, verse 10. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Love him. That's the relationship. So the covenant is God declaring his love to us. Obedience to God is declaring our love for him. It could be said carefully, this simply. Just love God. Just love him with everything you have, all the time. And that's the rich, warm, wonderful relationship that we experience his love and we return it to him. But because we have that depravity that cleaves to us, that nature against which we have to struggle all our life long, God has to come with a negative. Thou shalt not. And he does that because 2 Timothy 3, men shall be lovers of their own selves. Not lovers of God, not lovers of their neighbors for God's sake, but lovers of their own selves. Covetous, boasters, these are all different expressions of how we show our love for self. Proud, in the sense of overbearing. Blasphemers, disobedient to parents. I'm going to do what I want to do. You can't tell me what to do. Thankful, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. Literally, the wording is without feeling toward parents or children. So they abort them. Truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent means unrestrained. I'm going to do what I want to do, whenever I want to do it. Fierce is untamed, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, reckless, high-minded, blinded by conceit, that's high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. 2 Timothy 3, 2 through 4. So God has to come and say no. Even when God came to Adam and Eve in the garden before sin, he wanted to show to them that their devotion to him was not only to be expressed when they said yes to him, when he said yes, but they were also to say no when he said no. That would be the fullness of their devotion to him. So say yes, and to that tree say no. And then you're going to show you're devoted to me. You love me. You care for me. Because of our sinfulness, someone put it this way, the human heart is an idol factory. A factory that makes idols. It takes good things that God gives, family, possessions, successful careers, and makes them so important that they become the source of our personal significance, our personal security and safety, our personal fulfillment. We take these things that God gives and we attribute them to ourselves and say, they're for me. And it's not just saying no to them, but it's saying no to them because we so love God and Christ. It's that positive relationship with God that's expressed in love that's the power that enables us to say no to the wrong things. Now we have to be aware that our minds, though sanctified by the Spirit, are still depraved. There's depravity that's a part of that. And therefore, we must be sensitive to the fact that we're always going to be inclined to have a picture, an imaginary high concept of God that doesn't accurately convey the fullness, the wholeness of him, everything there is about him. Now, to say it more simply, if we say God is only just, then we've got an incorrect picture of God. If we say God is only love, we still have an incorrect picture of God. We have to see all of his virtues at the same time. That's very difficult for us. You go very, very slowly. You go very meekly and humbly. You acknowledge that God is God and that our understanding of him always has to be reformed by the scriptures. Reformed because I can have it and that quickly lose it. So I've always got to be going back to the Bible. How does the Bible say it? That's how I have to say it. And with the balance that the scriptures give to it, we are to know him only from his own revelation. There's the key. He will tell us. He will show to us. He has. Follow what he says and don't add to it or take away from it. An idol is also, according to answer 95, when we put our trust in anything or anyone other than God. Is there anything in your life that's more important than God? Your husband to be? Your child? Your successful career? Do you need? Do we need our identity to be determined by what other people think? Then we make them an idol. Or do we know who we are in Christ? That's God's perspective. This is where addictions are condemned and forbidden. If I need a cup of coffee for my mental stability in the morning, if I need a cigarette, it's not what the caffeine or the nicotine will do. It's where is my trust? Can I truly say, with regard to everything, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack. I've got everything I need in him. And it's so easy, given our sinfulness, to put our confidence and our trust in something of this earth. Oh, be careful. What God requires of us is that we see him worthy all the time. We worship him because he is worthy. We've said this already, but this is where right worship begins. It begins with a faith that holds for truth everything that God has revealed in his word. That he is the only source, that the Bible is the only source of revelation to me. Not my experience, not science, not my emotions and feelings, but the knowledge that we have of God is from the Bible. And, now I have to add to that, that it always could be better and it always could be fuller. More extensive. I'm never going to know him completely. Never. Not even if when we're in heaven for a million years of heaven time. That's still not going to be enough. He is so magnificent and so great. But he gives us enough to know to be saved. That's what he calls us to gather. Get that. Know that. Now, that knowledge, the Catechism says, is that which would have us cleave to him. There's an expression that we find in the baptism form. The book of Deuteronomy uses it itself 5 different times. Adhere to him. Embrace him. See oneself constantly in relationship to him. Now, he cleaves to us. He's embraced us. But we're like little children that sometimes want to wiggle out of the arms of our parents, and we want to get down and walk by ourselves. And so he has to cleave to us more tightly. He hugs us more. We ought to embrace him. That's when we're going to be the most comfortable. He's embracing us. Embrace him back. Cleave to him. Trust in him. The Catechism adds, with patience and humility. Herman and Lindy have to trust his will to be the best. When a father loses a child, or a parent loses a child, or we lose our father and mother, God knows, and God knows what's best. Whatever burden he gives, he knows that we needed to bear it. It may be heavy, but trust. Trust. Believe that he will supply everything we need to bear it. Expect all good from him. Is another expression that the Catechism uses. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, no changing, nor shadow of turning. He is the only fount of all good, and everything that he gives is good. Don't look to a creature to provide you with something that God is already providing you with. Life, happiness, both in this world and the world to come, are from him. Remember, God, that being who is every perfection. And that God has established a relationship with you. So love, fear, and glorify him. Love him. Know him. Long after him. Find deep joy in him and a holy zeal to serve him. Fear him. Never lose the sense of awe. So majestic, so glorious, never stop trembling at such majesty. And yet combine it with that running to him, fleeing to him for refuge, so that, if you will, you're scared of others and something else, and you run into the, jump into the arms of your Father. He cares. He cares. To glorify him is to dedicate ourselves. Every breath I take is to be for him. Everything I do is to be for him. I want to glorify and thank him. To him be the glory now and forever. Amen. O God, Thou who art God always and good always, show us thyself more and more, and make us eager receptors of the revelation that thou hast given of thyself. And may we learn, thou art worthy of our trust. Thou wilt not hold out thy arm and thy hand and then quickly withdraw it. Thy hand embraces us and holds our hand. Thanks for thy care. Thanks for thy love. Amen.